We're this morning in 2 Samuel chapter 20. I'll read portions of this chapter as we go through it. But we open this chapter with the end of a dreadful civil war. It's been brief, but it's been terribly tragic. And it's left a lot of injured people in its wake. Primary among them is King David himself, who is brokenhearted over the death of his son. At the end of the war, David fired his commanding general Joab and replaced him with his rival, Amasa, the leader of Absalom's revolt, the commanding general of that. And then David, seeking to curry some favor with the former rebels, he forgives them all. He gives them amnesty. He forgives the men who have sinned against him particularly, and is now in the process of returning to Jerusalem. And he's being accompanied by the men of Judah, his own family and friends. But before they can arrive, a news flash reaches them that yet another rebellion has already broken out. And we look at verses 1 and 2 for the particulars of this dreadful news. Now there happened to be a worthless man whose name was Sheba, the son of Bichri, a Benjamite. And he blew the trumpet and said, "We have no portion in David, and we have no inheritance in the son of Jesse. Every man to his tents, O Israel." So all the men of Israel withdrew from David and followed Sheba, the son of Bichri. But the men of Judah followed their king steadfastly from the Jordan to Jerusalem. You know, the last passage, the last chapter, the last thing we saw was them arguing among themselves, the people of Israel, about who loved David the most and who had the biggest part in him. And the 10 tribes of the north were all angry and upset because they said, "We have 10 parts in the king of Israel, and you louts in the south only have 2 parts, and we ought to be there and able to bring him in." And the ones in the south said, "Well, you may have 10 parts, but he's our bone and flesh. He's part of our family. So we're going to bring him home." And so one minute they're arguing about who loves him the most, and the next minute those guys in the north have run off again into another rebellion after the first jumped up rebel that blows a trumpet, Sheba. They call him a worthless man. He's really a nobody. And so, you know, what we see here is how changeable people are. You know, you dare not trust the arm of flesh. It'll fail you every time. One minute they're shouting Hosanna, the next minute they're shouting Crucify. And, you know, I wish we could sit here and say it's all those people out there, but here we are too. We have a tendency to do the same sort of thing because we are sinful human beings as well. So now David has yet another rebellion. Civil War II is on. And he gets home to the palace, and before he can even arrange to deal with this rebellion, he has another problem apparently. Look at verse 3. "And David came to his house at Jerusalem, and the king took the 10 concubines whom he had left to care for the house, and put them in a house under guard and provided for them, but did not go into them. So they were shut up until the day of their death, living as if in widowhood." This is a tough situation. When I first read this, I thought, why is verse 3 here? I mean, you know, we got this rebellion going on. We need to get to that. But now all of a sudden we got to hear about these 10 concubines who are having to live like widows. And, you know, I was kind of tempted to just to summarize it and move on. But I think it's here for a really important reason. I think it teaches us something. You see, David had followed the bad example of some of the patriarchs who, in opposition to God's word, had a habit of collecting wives. God's original design was one man and one woman. But they had a better idea. They were going to get a number of wives so they could have more kids. And when that didn't suit them, they started collecting concubines. A concubine is a woman you live with without marrying her. And David had done the very same thing. He had married a multiplicity of wives and had collected 10 concubines. And here's the lesson that we learn. When you substitute your bright ideas for what God has commanded, guess what happens? Life gets very complicated. And there's just no map to tell you how to get out of it. And that's where David is now. These women had been molested by Absalom. It was he laid with them before all of Israel in order to tell everybody the rebellion is full on and I'm going to be the new king and this guy's never coming back. So now what is David to do with these women? You know, and we read his solution. It's not a very good solution. It's a very sad one. And it's easy for us to sit here this morning and blame David for being dumb about this. But we need to remind ourselves that in his day, the culture was telling him that this was the way a king operates. Not only did they give him permission to collect wives and concubines, they encouraged it. Because you see, in their minds, this is the way you secured your kingdom. If you have a kingdom here and there's another one next door that's growing in strength, the best thing we can do is get our king to go over there and marry the daughter of one of their kings and raise kids with them. And then that old king's grandchildren are in line to the throne in our country. And the old boy will think twice before he comes in and invades us. And that was the way they operated. You know, they had a good reason for it. The only problem was it was opposed to God's word. And before we sit in too much judgment of David, we need to ask ourselves, what are some things that our culture is politically popular and encourage us to do that we know is wrong according to God's word? You know, and if you think about that this afternoon, I won't have to suggest anything. They'll be very, very clear. What we can see here is it's never politically popular to obey God, not in this world, not in any country. It's never politically popular, but it's always right. And let us remember that. Well, now we got to get on to the rebellion. David, in verse 4, says to Amasa, "Call the men of Judah together to me within 3 days, and be here yourself." So Amasa went to summon Judah. But he delayed beyond the set time that had been appointed him. And David said to Abishai, "Now Sheba the son of Bichri will do us more harm than Absalom. Take your Lord's servants and pursue him, lest he himself get himself into fortified cities and escape from us." So he calls his new general, Amasa, and gives him orders to organize the army. Organize, you notice, Judah. They're the ones who are following David. And Amasa can't do it, not within 3 days. Some of the commentators guess that maybe Amasa is not that loyal to David. I don't think that. I think the problem was the men of Judah didn't want to follow Amasa, the general of the army they just defeated. I think that they had a great deal of loyalty to their old general, Joab, and I think in their heart of hearts they thought he got a raw deal. And so when Amasa called him, they didn't answer. And so what does David do? He doesn't turn to Joab. He turns to Joab's brother, Abishai, the second in command. And notice what he says. "Take your Lord's servants and pursue him." His Lord's servants were the men who followed Joab. So David recognizes what the problem is. And he says, you know, you guys get out there and get things settled. And so we find the army is afoot. And next what happens is almost predictable. Let's look at verse 7 through 13. "And there went out after him Joab's men and the Cherethites and the Pelethites and all the mighty men. They went out from Jerusalem to pursue Sheba the son of Bichri. And when they were at the great stone that is in Gibeon, Amasa came to meet them. Now Joab was wearing a soldier's garment, and over it was a belt with a sword in its sheath, fastened on his thigh. And as he went forward, it fell out. And Joab said to Amasa, 'Is it well with you, my brother?' And Joab took Amasa by the beard with his right hand to kiss him. But Amasa did not observe the sword that was in Joab's hand. So Joab struck him with it in the stomach and spilled his entrails to the ground without striking a second blow, and he died. Then Joab and Abishai, his brother, pursued Sheba, the son of Bichri. And one of Joab's young men took his stand by Amasa and said, "Whoever favors Joab and whoever is for David, let him follow Joab." And Amasa lay wallowing in his blood in the highway. And anyone who came by seeing him stopped. And when the man saw that all the people stopped, he carried Amasa out of the highway into the field and threw a garment over him. And when he was taken out of the highway, all the people went on after Joab to pursue Sheba, the son of Bichri. So here we find Joab acting in character. Sheba is fleeing. Joab is taking over the army once again. He meets Amasa, and it's really kind of elusive how this actually happened. I'm not sure I can explain it. The Hebrew's a little strange at this point. But what's very clear is Joab pretended to be meeting him in peace, and with a hidden sword, killed him right there while he was kissing him. In those days, men kissed one another in greeting the way we do handshakes, or at least the way we used to do handshakes before all of this. So this is what happened, and this is exactly what Joab had done to Abner, a man from the north that David had originally given command of his army to. Joab is a murderer. He is going to rule his army. And so we come now to the war that ensues. Verse 14. And Sheba passed through all the tribes of Israel to Abel of Beth-Makkah, and all the Bichrites assembled and followed him in. And all the men who were with Joab came and besieged him in Abel of Beth-Makkah. They cast up a mound against the city, and it stood against the rampart, and they were battering the wall to throw it down. Then a wise woman called from the city, "Listen, listen, tell Joab, come here that I may speak to you." And he came near her, and the woman said, "Are you Joab?" And he said, "I am." And she said to him, "Listen to the words of your servant." And he answered, "I am listening." Then she said, "They used to say in former times, let them but ask counsel at Abel. And so they settled a matter. I am one of those who are peaceable and faithful in Israel. You seek to destroy a city that is a mother in Israel. Why will you swallow up the heritage of the Lord?" Joab answered, "Far be it from me, far be it that I should swallow up or destroy. That is not true, but a man of the hill country of Ephraim, called Sheba, the son of Bichri, has lifted up his hand against King David. Give him up alone, and I will withdraw from the city." And the woman said to Joab, "Behold, his head will be thrown to you over the wall." And the woman went to all the people of her in her wisdom, and they cut off the head of Sheba, the son of Bichri, and threw it out to Joab. So he blew the trumpet, and they dispersed from the city, every man to his home, and Joab returned to Jerusalem and to the king. So we find the story's pretty obvious. Sheba runs to the north as far as he can go, and he finds a fortified city in the very far north of Israel's territory, a city called Abel. It's fortified, has a high wall around it, and there he hopes to weather the storm. Very foolish decision that he made. Joab and the army follow, and they lay siege of the city. If they have to, they'll starve them out. They build a rampart. This was common practice by military men in those days. And they're battering the wall until a wise woman, in her wisdom, resolves the problem, calling to Joab, and you see how she took care of it. Wisdom succeeded where the army couldn't. Abel would never have been able to resist the army for long, but in wisdom they overcame them, and they saved their town. And so there the Civil War Part 2 ends very quickly. There remains verses 23 through 26 of the chapter. I won't read those this morning. That is simply a statement that rounds out the chronological story of David. It is a statement of his various leaders who had positions of authority in his administration. And right there at the beginning of it is Joab, head of the army. And I think a lot of people might well ask, why would David accept Joab back? I mean, after all that he's done, this man who's murdered twice, why would David let him be head of the army? And I think the obvious choice answer is that he really didn't have a choice. Joab was the head of the army. Joab was the man the army wanted to follow. And so David really had no choice but to allow him to continue in his position. Apparently the unspoken agreement was, as long as Joab keeps command of the army, he would be happy to serve David. And we see how he served David. In all ways, he acknowledged the king's sovereignty. He acknowledged his allegiance to the king in every way at all, except following his commands. He didn't mind disobeying the king whenever it was convenient. And, you know, when we see Joab serving David this way, we have to acknowledge there's not a few Joabs yet in the kingdom of Jesus Christ today. There are many who acknowledge the Lord Jesus' authority. They acknowledge and talk along about his sovereignty, but they don't do very much when it comes to obeying him. And Jesus mentions this in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 7. He says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" It's a very ominous thing to recognize that. And we need to ask ourselves, do I simply acknowledge the Lord's sovereignty without truly following the things that he commands us to do? It's something we need to think about. Well, as I mentioned, the verses 23 through 26 form a conclusion. It's a conclusion of the chronological description of David's rule. After this, we have what commentators call the appendix of 2 Samuel. And what that is a number of incidents and stories that happened during David's reign, but not attached to any particular time. And it's almost as though the author is saying, look, I didn't include this in my description earlier, but it's just too good to leave out, so I want you to hear these stories as well. But we're going to have to wait a couple of weeks before we get to that, because we're going to take 2 weeks off now for missions conference starting next week. Now I'd like, though, just for us to step back for a moment and think about what we've seen so far, particularly in these civil wars that David had to endure here at the end of this description of his kingdom. What are we to learn from this? I think there are 4 lessons that we need to underline in our own minds today. The first one is one that should be very obvious, and I think we all know it, and that is that in this this world is in rebellion against God. That's a very important point. We often find ourselves seeing something that happens and say, why did this happen? How could this happen? Well, the answer simply is that this world's in rebellion against God. It started with Adam long ago. And everybody you know, however civilized they may be, however nice they may be, they're all at war with God. Some of them are in a cold war. Some of them are shooting. And all of us have been there as well. We were all born in sin, and we naturally, in our hearts, have a disposition to distrust what God says and to resist what God says. We need to understand that. And we need to understand that this rebellion, this civil war, is taking place today in this world. And this accounts for almost everything else that we see around us. The second lesson is that in this rebellious world, it's going to be stained continually with tragedy. Why does tragedy occur? Where is God when these terrible things happen? Well, tragedy occurs because the world is in rebellion against him and is under the curse of sin that we bought for ourselves. And I think particularly of verse 3. These women who were David's concubines, I don't think they ask for what happened to them. And yet they're left in a dreadful position. You know, why was that recorded for us? Why did God want us to see that? And as I thought about it, I think what the answer to that is that God wants us to know that when tragedy strikes, he doesn't just put it on a shelf. He takes note of it. He records it in His Word. Those 10 concubines may have been forgotten by David and the rest of Israel, but they were not forgotten by the Lord. In Psalm 56, verse 8, David wrote, "You have kept count of my tossings, put my tears in your bottle. Are they not all in your book?" You know, we often, when you get my age, you have restless nights and you toss and turn a lot. How many times did you toss and turn? I can't keep count, but God does. And how many tears do you shed in this world? Well, we don't know, but God has them all in His bottle. He sees all of it, and He knows what's going on, and we must understand that. We must realize the character of God as we look at verse 3. In the book of Deuteronomy, if you read through that book continually, God is presenting Himself to the people of Israel as the one who defends the widow and the orphan and the stranger in your midst, the foreigner from another country. He threatens His people. He says, if you start abusing the widows and orphans, I'll make your wives widows and your children all orphans. He cares about the people that are the cast-offs. He cares, He remembers the forgotten people. In Psalm 68, He says, He is Father of the fatherless, protector of the widows is God in His holy habitation. That's His banner, the protector of the fatherless, the protector of the widow. This is the character of our God. When we see people who are down and out, when we see people in trouble, we need to remember that our God's heart goes out to them. In Isaiah 10, the prophet says, "Woe to those who decree iniquitous decrees, and the writers who keep writing oppression, to turn aside the needy from justice, and to rob the poor of my people of their right, that widows may be their spoil, and that they may make the fatherless their prey." Let us understand the nature of God. Let us understand that He is full of compassion, and that He cares intensely about those in need. In this world, you and I occasionally are going to face personal tragedy. And when you do, I hope you will remember that God's eye is on you. He cares about what's going on in your life. He sees those tears. He hears the moans. He has not left the phone off the hook. You need to go to Him with your sorrows and know that He is one who will welcome you. He is one who binds up the brokenhearted. And when we see others who are experiencing difficulties in their lives, when we see others who are laboring under tragedy, let us remember that our Lord Jesus cares about them. And let us remember that if we would follow Him, that we must care about them as well. Isn't this what James said in chapter 1, verse 27 of his letter? "Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world." We cannot be cold-hearted in the world today if we would follow the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a world of tragedy, but it is also a world that God is involved in, that God cares about. The third thing we see in these civil wars, I think, is that obeying God's law is the wise way to live in a rebellious world. I mean, think about this. If David had obeyed God's law about marriage, if he hadn't collected numerous wives and concubines like the society told him to do, he never would have had to face the problems of verse 3. You know, the wise woman of Abel, she's able to save her town by being wise, by giving forethought. And God promises wisdom to any who will ask Him for it. According to James chapter 1, if we ask humbly and ask willing to obey what He tells us. Wisdom will not protect us from all tragedy, but wisdom and obedience in God's Word will help us deal with tragedy most effectively. The fourth thing and the most important thing, I think, in this lesson is that Jesus Christ, the Son of David, is the true King that we wait for. He is the one who will deal with tragedy ultimately. Isaiah 61:1 says, He will bind up the brokenhearted. Isaiah 25 verse 4 says, He promises to wipe away all of our tears. We read about that in our responsive reading this morning. It's promised in the kingdom come in the book of Revelation. And so because of this, and this is a very important point, because of Him, we now are citizens of His kingdom. That's where we belong. Listen to Colossians 1 verse 13 and 14. He has delivered us from the dominion of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. We are citizens now of the kingdom of God. We belong to Him. We rejoice in this, in being forgiven, in being redeemed. My children's sermon that's going to be on YouTube this afternoon, I introduce children to my passport and tell them what it means to be an American abroad. Well, here we are, members of the kingdom of God, in a civil war. And we must stay true to the King. And here are our papers, our passport, Colossians 1, 13 and 14. And finally, if we learn nothing else, as we look at these terrible events in David's life, as we see his kingdom assailed from within over and over again, notice at the end that despite all the opposition, despite all the tragedy, despite all the disobedience and suffering, the kingdom of God still stands. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for this, your word, and we pray that you would help us to apply it to our own lives today, that you'd help us to understand what it is to be servants of the Lord Jesus Christ, the true King. We thank you, Father, that we have the great promise that despite all the opposition, despite all the rebellion, His kingdom is going to stand. And we know that His kingdom will soon come. We pray, Father, that He would come again very soon, that we would see the King in His glory, that we would hear His voice speaking to us. For we ask these things in His name. Amen.